A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom is near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, those of you who have been here for a while, you know that we're going through a season of Lent and focusing on what is the gospel and how do we bear witness to that with our words and our lives. Last week, we looked at the fact that we, as followers of Jesus, reside in two cultures. We reside, on the one hand, in the culture of our work or play or society or demographic or group. But we also reside as people of another culture, another kingdom, as aliens and strangers in this world. And as people of these two cultures, we have to learn how to become multilingual, to learn to express our faith in the many languages that occupy our lives. There's a breadth in how we are to communicate our faith. But there's also not only a breadth to the ways that we communicate our faith and in the multilingual ways of communicating our faith. There's also a breadth to the reality of our faith, to the reality of the gospel and of the kingdom. A distinguished professor of social science, Rodney Stark, has recently published a very thought-provoking book on the rise of Christianity. And in this one particular chapter, he explores urban misery that marked the life of the Roman Empire and Christian mercy that was displayed at that time period. Stark recounts what life was like in the cities of the Roman Empire. Now, today we think of density in urban populations, and we might think of Manhattan. Manhattan has about 100 people per acre, and that's very dense. But Rome, back in the time of Jesus, had 300 people per acre. Many other leading cities, like Antioch, had 200 people per acre. These were cities that were crowded, crime-ridden, filthy, disease-infested, and miserable places to live, in spite of things like the Colosseum. And in the midst of this urban misery, the gospel provided a compelling picture of another reality, marked by mercy. In 165 AD, a devastating epidemic ripped through the Roman Empire. Perhaps it was, in fact, the first appearance of smallpox. And when this struck the famous doctor of the Roman Empire, Galen, fled Rome, went to his country estate to ride out the epidemic. Christians, however, went to the city. They were the ones who, because of their faith, tended to the sick. Stark writes that, in fact, many people died back then because no one would even give them a cup of water while they were laying in their homes in misery, too weak to even lift their heads for a drink. And into the situations, Christians walked boldly, compellingly. They were also the ones to rescue orphan girls, especially orphaned girls, who in a patriarchal society were often left on the dung heaps around the cities, waiting for boys to be born in order to carry the family name and honor. And Christians were the ones who would retrieve these orphaned girls and embrace them into their homes, and they embraced strangers into their homes because they recognized that they were aliens and strangers in this world themselves. For them, the gospel certainly was a message of forgiveness, but it was also a message that encompassed the totality of life. Issues of gender and justice, issues of bodily misery and the need for human mercy. But this is not just in our past. In modern history, consider the impact of missionaries. Missions has often gotten a bad rap in recent years as perhaps an expression of Western imperialism. But one congregant, a grad student in political science at BU, passed along an article to me from the American Political Science Review, which he noted is the flagship journal of his field, a field that is known for its generally anti-religious bias, political science. And in this article, peer-reviewed, accepted into the flagship journal, was an argument very convincingly pursued that Protestant missionaries had in fact caused increases in democracy and civil society all throughout the world. In fact, what this article called the Protestant missionary factor predicts levels of democracy in non-Western countries more robustly than any other single factor, even things like gross domestic product. It was the presence of Protestant missionaries that raised the level of society, the pursuit of justice and the giving of health care, the dignifying of individuals. What is the gospel? Yes, the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. It is about eternal life. And this alone qualifies as amazingly good news. However, the gospel is not just about individual salvation, but it encompasses the totality of life. The kingdom confronts an upside-down world and seeks to turn it right side up. In every facet of living, this is a gospel that seeks to bust out the doors of the church, down the streets of our cities, into every corner of every ghetto, into the classrooms and workplaces, into the neighborhoods and playgrounds, to bring into this world the presence of God, a picture of mercy that would confront and defeat misery itself. This is our gospel. This is our good news. Let's pray. God, you call us to be followers of Jesus, a Jesus who would seek to go into every corner of society, to reach every sort of person. And the whole panoply of a human need and misery, of human aspiration and desire, to engage it all, and to find ourselves situated as people who are praying and living the reality, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be the case, O Lord, that we would be gospel people in this way. Amen. I want to begin as we explore this passage in making a point. And it's an important point because we live in a country who was founded on the very fact that we wanted to reject a king. I want to begin by the assertion that everybody, yes, everybody in America has a king. Because everybody has a gospel. And everyone has a gospel because everyone has a narrative about reality. Verse 1 begins, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we jump down to verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now we need to remember that the word gospel is an old English translation based on West Germanic language of a Greek word that just basically means good news. And it's come down to us as the word gospel. And so the good news of verse 14 is, in fact, in Greek, the same word for gospel in verse 1. And it's this repetition of gospel in verse 1 and good news in verse 14 that frames the sandwich of everything in between, as if this opening section in Mark is an exposition of the gospel. Everything sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 14 is intended to be understood as an exposition of what is the gospel. But this passage very curiously develops in a way that to modern American evangelicals would be quite foreign. If I were to begin a passage by saying this is the gospel and close it by saying this is the good news, and I were to sandwich something in between that is supposed to be a distillation of the gospel, an exposition of what the gospel is about, I might stick in a Billy Graham tract right in between. Or maybe the four spiritual laws, that God loves you, yet we've committed sin, and God's offered forgiveness in Christ, and we need to reach out and embrace that. That would be my instinct as a good evangelical. But it doesn't develop this way. What does Mark do? He provides us a narrative of reality. In verse 2, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and in that quotation actually smashes in a quotation from Exodus and Malachi as well. It's kind of like this pastiche of the greatest hits of the Old Testament. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. As if whatever Jesus is about to do is going to be like a second Exodus, a new Exodus. And then he goes on in verse 5 and 6 to describe John the Baptist. In verse 6, John wears clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, why this comment about what John wore and ate? Awfully odd thing to explain as you're trying to portray what is the essence of the gospel. Well, I mean, this is the very clothing and very food that Elijah the prophet ate as he sought to embody the message of redemption to a recalcitrant and rebellious Israel. And here we see in the forerunner of Jesus a great prophet, John the Baptist, who is calling the nation back as Elijah called the nation back. It's really picking up the story of the Old Testament and seeking to put the life of Jesus in the context of that story. And why baptize with water and the Spirit? It picks up language from Ezekiel chapter 47, Zechariah chapter 14, where water was closely associated with this imagery of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the new people of God, washing it away, purifying God's people. And then in verse 9 through 12, you have all this imagery, the dove coming down, the heavens being rent open, quotations from Isaiah there, and Psalms chapter 2. And then you have this voice saying, my son, in whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased. Picking up this language from Exodus chapter 4, when God calls Israel my beloved son. It's as if God were saying to us, whatever the gospel is, it is about finding your life situated in the narrative of God's work of salvation. This way of presenting the gospel describes a work of salvation as a story that makes sense of our lives. It is the narrative of reality because it's God's account of his work in this world. Now, we don't live in a monarchy, but we all have a king. We all have some kind of king in this world because we all have some kind of gospel in this world. We all have some kind of gospel because we all have some kind of narrative that we tell ourselves to make sense of our lives. Maybe it's a narrative shaped by existentialism. Now, you might not even know what existentialism is. But if you live and have grown up in the Western world, you are in part a product of it. This movement, especially during the 60s, this philosophical urge and instinct that said, really, there is no inherent meaning to what it means to be human. The whole notion of existentialism was the notion that existence precedes essence. You have no essence. You just have existence. And all you're left in this world is an attempt to eke out some meaning when you really have no inherent meaning. That's why Jean-Paul Sartre wrote such depressing literature, plays called like No Exit, because his view of life was that there is really no essential human meaning, that you are just a cosmic orphan set adrift in this world, and your only hope is to eke out some meaning for yourself. Many in our culture have this as their dominant narrative. They will respond that there is no meaning in life. The best that we can do is to enjoy our moments that we have here. Maybe the dominating narrative is scientific materialism. That it's the physical world, our physical being, that gives us meaning. Maybe it's pluralism, the belief that we have multiple meanings and everyone's meaning is equally valid. Maybe it's pragmatism. Maybe it's this belief that education or economics could provide the solutions to our basic needs. We all have some kind of view of reality, of what the basic problems are that confront humanity, what the basic solutions are. What does it mean to be human? How do humans find themselves in this cosmos? We all have some kind of narrative to our life to give it meaning. This is what the Apologetics Conference is about. It's about the narratives that we give ourselves and each other. It's about challenging those narratives and inviting people to find in Jesus a gospel narrative, a story, a reality that can reshape ourselves. And what do we find happening? That this gospel narrative, this reality confronts an upside-down kingdom in which we worship and submit to the wrong things. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, for early Christians, the Roman Empire dominated. The empire's vision of reality was being forced upon the world. In an age before the internet or TV, and I know that for some of us that's really, really hard to imagine, but there was an age before the internet and TV. And in such ages, one of the ways that you propagated a worldview was through monuments and inscriptions. That's why Rome was filled with them. That's why the Roman Empire was peppered with monuments and massive structures and inscriptions that were impressively put in town centers. It's why we have something called the Priene calendar inscription, an inscription that can be found throughout the Roman Empire in various locations, prominently situated in order to propagate this Roman vision of the world. It was a calendar inscription, calendar because it's commemorated the birth of Caesar. And I'm just going to read a portion of it. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation of human life by giving it to Augustus Caesar. and by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending in Caesar, as it were, a savior for us and for those who come after us, to make wars cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of good news for the world that came by him. This was the dominating reality for the Roman Empire. When Mark starts his gospel, most scholars agree that Mark was probably the first gospel written among the four gospels, so he had no precedent before him. He was making up this genre of literature. First one to write the gospel, he had no reason to write it a particular way. He was creating this under the inspiration of God, creating this whole kind of literature, the gospel. So he had the chance to begin it any way he wanted it to. No precedent. Why does he begin it this way? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because he's a counter-revolutionary. Because he's alluding to the inscriptions that followers of Jesus were encountering all over the Roman Empire. Mark shares with the calendar inscription these terms: God, beginning, gospel, the notion of a savior. And in this way, he was declaring, Mark that is, that Caesar is not savior and God, that he's not the beginning of good news for the world, that the gospel is a counterstory to the script that was being forced upon their lives. Now, we may not have the Roman Empire forcing its views upon us, but we have that same challenge. There are, in our lives, all sorts of idols that are being set before us. Idols from the culture, idols of our own personality and making, things that we pursue to give meaning to our lives, a pressing in of a vision offered from somewhere else. What are those idols? I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Answer this. If I can only get this, be this, or do this, my life will have meaning. How would you answer that? If I can only get this, be this, do this, then my life will have meaning. Certain kind of career, certain socioeconomic level, certain social status, a certain measure of acclaim, a degree. I don't know what it is for each of us, but it is something. I have them, you have them. We all have objects of worship, a belief that if we can only get this, be this, or do this, that we would be satisfied. But not only do we confront idolatry, and idolatry being oppressed upon us by a competing vision of reality, a competing gospel, we also have authorities in our lives, sources of authorities, people or institutions that tell us this is what's worth pursuing, that helps shape the former question that we asked ourselves. Think about the oft-quoted statement, "All my life I've been climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and find that it was leaning against the wrong wall." We all have people, institutions of authority in our lives that are telling us, this is the right ladder, this is the right wall. Climb it, and you'll get to your idol. And the gospel confronts that. Not only for us as individuals, but us as a society, as a world. The gospel confronts our worship of upside-down idols, our submission to upside-down authorities, and it summons us. It summons us to a right-side-up kingdom, that's going to require repentance and belief. In verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In an upside-down world where God's messenger, John the Baptist, would be put into prison, the gospel announces this kingdom. This kingdom is an inbreaking and establishing of God's authority in this world. Authority in the person and work of Jesus. It's an expansion of divine reality in a fallen world. It's the counter story. Story about the breaking in of God's presence. That God is going to show up in our lives in unmistakable ways. One day in the future, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That will be the dominating reality for every person who has ever lived. The inbreaking presence of God in the person of Jesus. Whether we acknowledge it in this lifetime or the next. But it's not only about the breaking in of God's presence, it's also about the breaking open of God's revelation. That here we have a revelation, a story to which we get invited. That God does love us. That God's purposes in this world and for our lives, they're good, they're for our blessing. We're invited to it. There's not only a breaking in of God's presence and a breaking open of God's revelation, but there's also a breaking out of God's rule. That God seeks to exercise his authority over us, not as a tyrant, but as a shepherd, to tend to our needs. And so we're called to repent. Repent of our worship of false idols, and to believe. To believe, not just as an intellectual assent, but to believe through submission. Yes, the gospel is a story of forgiveness, but it's also a story of kingship. The story of a benevolent king who seeks to bless this world. But because of our treason, our rebellion, because we have sought our own way, we've rejected his rule. But there are consequences to treason, aren't there? There are consequences to rebellion. And those consequences are our own demise. And yet this king would come into this world as a servant to take care of our needs, to invite us back into this kingdom, to give up our idols and to submit to the one worthy of our respect. There are all sorts of ways of presenting the gospel. But this story of God's kingship restored is a compelling one. It is the one that Jesus himself offered. And it still speaks to us. I think about the story that I ran across. It's told by Kenneth Bailey. In the concluding decades of the previous king of Jordan, King Hussein, not Saddam Hussein of Iraq, but King Hussein of Jordan, a very beloved king. A king that when I visited Jordan many years ago, I would see his picture everywhere, and people would speak very warmly about the late King Hussein. One night, Hussein was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting in a nearby barricade, plotting a military coup. And the security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. And if they resisted, to kill them. After a moment pause, the king said no. And he said, instead, bring me a small helicopter. He entered into that helicopter, and he piloted it himself. Flew it to the barracks, landed on the roof. Unarmed, the king went into the barracks and found the people plotting. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictatorship. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am alone. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man needs to die." After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels, one by one, rushed forward, kissed the king's hand, knelt at his feet, and pledged loyalty to him for life. In the gospel, we have this dominating reality of a king who has heard and witnessed our plots of rebellion. The assertion in our own pride of a way of life that would marginalize God and his presence in this world. And he has entered into it. And this is what we celebrate at Lent. A God who came defenseless, who said, "Take this one life that many might live." This is a gospel. This is a dominating reality. A more beautiful story of redemption I cannot imagine. And you know what? It's just not something that's going to be put up for an Oscar and voted on. It's reality. This is our reality. And so when we enter into our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our playgrounds, what we are engaging in is a counter-revolution, a subversive spirituality. When we ask our neighbors and friends questions about their own belief system, what makes you tick? What are the pressing problems of your life? What do you think are the solutions? When we swap stories of how God shows up in our lives, when we demonstrate a curiosity about what our friends yearn for, we're engaging in counter-revolution. We're saying that the dominating realities of this world need to be overturned and replaced with a gospel reality. A reality that is our story. And it's a story we're sharing, isn't it? Let us pray. God, every once in a while, it really strikes me no matter how beautifully articulated the gospel is, no matter how we may illustrate it or sing about it, it's such a pale presentation to the reality of it. And it's that reality, by your Spirit, in the exaltation of Christ, to the glory of the Father, it is the reality of the kingdom that would confront the idols of our world and the authorities that promise us satisfaction, that would call us to repentance and belief. It is that reality which we want to experience and know and claim and live. May it be the case. Amen.